The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
That isn't supposed to be an internal contradiction to say hold Christ and faith alone in the same sentence. That's supposed to harmonize, and it does harmonize. I trust in Him, not in myself, but I trust in Him not just for the forgiveness of my sins, but I trust in Him to change the way I live. Now, in a typical awakening, you do get a lot of emotion around. And I don't know, you can do much about emotion. As I said earlier, if you've been looking, if you're at the very brink of hell, and suddenly you see yourself in the Lord's arms, that will probably make some difference to the way you feel. And it seems kind of reasonable that people would be pretty happy about that. Of course, there's a difference in being very happy and sort of jumping a lot. Is there? You'll take a neurologist probably to answer that question. Or barking. Now I know the Bible says that the Spirit enables us to pray prayers that we can't quite articulate, which the Spirit Himself can interpret and transmit unto the Lord. If you don't know how to articulate your need, and you got the choice between not praying and doing the best you can in articulating your need and leaving the Spirit to finish the job, you better do the best you can, even though you can't quite articulate it. I know the Bible says that. But where's the line between an inarticulate expression and some kind of fanaticism? Good question. Nobody can draw it, right? People are different. One guy, when he's converted, will smile. Someone else will bark. How can you tell? This is the occasion for the writing of Edwards's probably most famous book, The Treatise on Religious Affections. Affections is the old word for emotion. How do you analyze when someone is really converted? And the answer is a very simple one. Don't stay up nights trying to figure out when a bark leaves off being an expression of faith and when it starts being fanatic. That's all irrelevant. Look for concrete changes in a person's life. Edwards was such a hard-headed guy. You know what he put at the top of his list? He had several lists, so that's not a very fair question. And the top of one of his lists was, has this new believer started to pay his debts? My goodness. Of course, that was the days before plastic money, and it's really not a relevant question, is it? But in the days before plastic money, I don't know. You figure that out for yourself. Whether that's a good mark of a believer, whether he's paying his debt, I think it is. I mean, if he's defrauding people. That's how we can tell if people are converted. Are they paying their debts? Not the only way by any means, but concrete, basic, down-to-earth questions like that. You see what we're doing? Again, we're diverting our attention away from stuff like motives. And except when necessary. When someone, you know, show him what he ought to do and he won't do it, and you keep working on him and giving him several options of how to do it, and he just isn't shaping up, then somewhere down the pike, you've got to start talking to him about motives, but not at the top of the agenda. You're not studying the Bible. That's interesting. What's your method for studying the Bible? You don't have one. Oh, well, tell you what. I just happen to have in my briefcase some stuff from Navigators that may help you. Next week, what'd you think of that stuff? You didn't like that stuff. It seemed kind of legalistic. I see. I've got some other stuff in the briefcase here. It isn't quite as structured as the Navigator stuff. Maybe you'd go for that more. What do you think of that? That wasn't too hot. Oh. Tell you what. Let's schedule some time so we can study the Bible together half a dozen times. So we can work on what your problems are and help you out. Good. Get out your calendar. How about next Thursday? You can't make it. Friday? Can't make it. When can you make it? I'll see if I can fit in my schedule. You don't think you can make it at all? Brother, let's talk about motives at that point. We talk about structure for a long time, handy household hints for outlining the books of the Bible or stuff like that. But when we push the nuts and bolts so far, it's always a judgment call. You always could have tried something else, I suppose. When you try every possible nuts and bolts answer to the question, and somehow none of them work for you, then we've got to start talking about more fundamental questions, like making space in your calendar for this. And you don't want to do it. And let's talk about why you don't want to do it. Okay? Yes, maybe somewhere down the pike, you talk about motives and your commitment to the Lord and whether or not it is a genuine commitment. But we don't talk about motives and sincerity in the abstract. We talk about it concretely in the context of what I can do for you, how I can help you, and so on. I think that's worth emphasizing. I enjoy preaching. It's fun to preach, especially when you're supply preaching. You know, you get out of the car, walk behind the pulpit, give it your best shot, and leave. That's fun. Did it do anything? Well, leave it up to the Spirit. I did my thing, now it's up to the Spirit to do His thing. Or vice versa, however it works. That's easy. My goodness. That's so easy. I'm not going to give it up, but it's easy. The nuts and bolts, though, the real work of the pastorate is the personal implementation of something or other in an individual life. That's working it through. There are pastors, always have been, who are good at cheap shots. If you're not doing this, you should question your salvation. That may not be what you should do at all. If you're not doing it, you ought to find out how to do it. But it's easier, it is a much cheaper shot to say, let's talk about motives. Let's talk about whether you're really a believer at all. That's the ultimate cheap shot, it seems to me. I threw that in for free to indicate that Edwards and the others at their best, which is most of the time, when they have to answer the problems of there's a lot of froth going on, how can we tell who's really a believer? They said, it's hard. And that question can only be answered in a very concrete fashion. And let me suggest, that's just a corollary, it seems to me, of refusing to look behind God's revelation to something secret and mysterious. Whether that secret and mysterious thing is in the Lord, or whether that secret and mysterious thing is in the depths of my psyche, I think it comes virtually to the same thing. What does the Lord want you to do? Love your wife. Sincerely? Well, that just settled for any old love for your wife. If you express it concretely and in a consistent way, I don't think we have to ask the question whether it's sincere. To pray to the Lord earnestly. What do you mean, earnestly? I'll settle for regularly. And for things that the Bible speaks of. I'll settle for praying for changes in your life which are accompanied by a lot of energy spent on your part in implementing those changes. Okay? All right, let's say that's the awakening. And the only thing wrong with awakenings is that they come and go. About 5 years after the beginning of the awakening, Edwards can speak of the late awakening. That is the one we just had. Some people aren't happy with that. I've never quite understood that. An awakening is just a return to normalcy, it seems to me. You've got a town with a few thousand people in it. You present the gospel clearly. All kinds of people believe. A whole bunch of other people reject. How long you want that to go on? Assuming people, a lot of fresh faces aren't moving in. Well, granted, the Lord can continue to work with people who have turned down the gospel at one time, but I've never really understood why people expect an awakening to go on. We did have ongoing awakenings in the 19th century, especially in western Pennsylvania, western New York State. This area is known to the church historian as the Burnt Over District. What's a Burnt Over District? Well, here's Charles Finney coming to town, and what does he say? He says, folks, I don't care if you're a church member. I don't care if you're baptized. I don't care if you're a minister. You fell up here in the platform with me. There's only one question I've got for you. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? And folks say, wow, I haven't thought about it exactly that way. I thought about doing the best I could. Have I put my faith in Jesus Christ? I guess I haven't. Wow. Okay, that was great. Let's have Finney back next year. What are you going to say this time around? Going to say, folks, I don't care if you're a church member. I don't care if you're baptized. I don't care if you're an elder. I don't care if you thought you put your trust in Christ last year. Well, now you do that often enough. You go back to the well too many times. And you get a phenomenon known as melancholy, which is the old-fashioned word for depression. You've just reintroduced the question as to the quality of faith. Is my faith really faith? As soon as you say, I don't care if you ever thought you committed yourself to Christ before or not. As soon as you say that, you're raising that question that it's possible to think that you put your trust in Christ and not really done it. Now, look, that's a good question to raise when you see people running around not paying their debts. But is it, in general, a good question to raise? Well, so we've got melancholy. Melancholy is depression. Sometimes results in suicide. And then we've got that great American institution, the cult. I think practically all cults can be seen to come out of the burnt over district. Certainly Mormonism did. I would say Christian Science did. What's a cult? Well, if you can trust what Joseph Smith said, he was the founder of Mormonism. He was pretty loose in some of his accounts, so you can't always trust what Joseph Smith said. But let's give him the benefit of the doubt for once. And listen to Joseph Smith. He says, you know, I've heard so many evangelists in my time, I didn't have the faintest idea what to believe. And I prayed to the Lord to show me what to believe. And he sent me a revelation, the angel Moroni and all the rest. Now, putting that in less pious terms, what happened is we got fed up with the question of trying to evaluate how to get exactly the right kind of faith. And we reverted to legalism. Maybe I can't tell if I've got the right kind of faith or not. But if I sell the farm and give all the money to Joseph Smith, and follow him all the way to Ohio and Illinois and get mobbed every step of the way, there's something concrete there that I can put my finger on. And that's, of course, that's at least the passing the superficial appeal of legalism. If you can't tell whether you believed or not, you can at least tell whether you've sold the farm or not. It's empirical, it's out there, it's up front. Burnt over district leads to the new legalism of the American cult. Now, I know there are exceptions, but that's a pretty close. Scratch a cult and you'll find legalism of one sort or another. Well, that's just quickly try a couple 19th century phenomena besides that. One is dispensationalism. Let's say dispensationalism has its heart in the right place. The grace of God is the number one thing. The grace of God must be clear and protected against any encroachment from outside. And the greatest single threat to the gospel from the beginning of the church down to the end is legalism, or if you want to put another name on it, Judaizing. The only way to protect the gospel is to make the line very sharp between Judaistic legalism and the simple gospel. Now, it's pretty hard to knock that, since it's a theme of Galatians, and since it's, as we said earlier, the message of Galatians, the thing that gets the Reformation going, the thing that gets the awakenings going. But what is this dispensationalist simple gospel, and what is the legalism that must be protected against? Well, let's just spell it out in some rough form. Dispensationalists are traditionally very nervous when people talk about repentance. It sounds to them like it's something additional to saving faith. It sounds to them as if you're telling people to clean up their lives before they come to Christ. And since they can't do that, you just took away from them the whole comfort and hope of the gospel. Well, I guess somebody must have given that impression, or dispensationalists wouldn't have heard it. The only discussion I've ever had on this line was a very unprofitable discussion. It was down in tobacco country in somewhere in the South. And this dispensationalist said, you know, you talk about repentance, the message you're sending is people have to give up smoking before they can become Christian. And I don't see how anyone ever said that, but you can't give up smoking without God's grace. So give them God's grace, and then they can give up smoking. So don't tell them, repent and believe. Just tell them, believe. Next week, tell them, give up smoking. It's a bum illustration, of course. I think it is. I would prefer my mafia illustration. You want to be a believer? Look for another job. You say you want to be a believer and cover expenses by just one hit a month? No. We can't buy that. It has to be a radical turning away from sin. You'll say you'll give me the key to her apartment, but you want it back on Tuesday? No. We're asking you, not as an additional requirement for salvation, but just as a, you know, a kind of a obvious implication of what faith in the whole Christ is, a commitment on your part to turn away from sin, which is what we call repentance. Here we are, here's sin, here's Christ. We're not saying turn away from sin and stop there. We're saying turn away from sin and turn to Christ. Once had a preacher in the church across the street from the seminary who wasn't too sharp with his illustrations. And he once said, you got to turn away from sin a full 360 degrees. And you could see this comprehension filtering back. Well, I just threw that in free. I'm settling. Why turn away from sin 90 degrees, which would just put you in neutral? What we want is to turn away from sin 180 degrees, if I have my geometry right. Well, dispensationalists are nervous about talk about repentance. They're also nervous about talk about the Lordship of Christ. And as I said earlier today, they call that Lordship evangelism. I don't think I need to say anything about that I haven't said earlier. It's just they see that talk as another kind of legalism, an additional requirement to salvation. Charles Ryrie wrote a little book, Balancing the Christian Life, in which he has a chapter about the Lordship of Christ. Now, the gist of that chapter is to acknowledge Christ as Lord is to acknowledge his deity, period. It has no ethical implications whatsoever. To recognize him as God, and I would insert parenthetically, but that has nothing to do with treating him as if he were God. Ravi doesn't say that, of course. Just a kind of intellectual recognition that he is God. And again, this comes out of a good motive, to protect the gospel. Just to give another illustration, maybe 3-4 years ago, a little book by Zane Hodges, the title The Gospel Under Siege, emerged. Well, the Bible says Hodges, that if you don't give up all kinds of things, well, whoremongers will not enter the kingdom. Some people have been worried about that, Hodges says. But look, he just said the kingdom. Whoremongers won't enter the kingdom. That's okay. You won't get in the kingdom. You belong to Christ. And my goodness, it's getting spookier all the time here. Hodges can go on with all kinds of things. He can say that what James means is a man, whatever, how does that go? If you don't show mercy, so lead to death. That's only physical death. You'll die young. You'll still go to heaven. Let's say that while for most of us, Lutheranism is not a very big factor in our religious consciousness, that the equivalent of Lutheranism is around us all over the place, expressed in dispensationalism. A repudiation of the whole Christ idea. Come to Christ as Savior, period, and do not introduce any of these other factors, or you will have confused the gospel. Well, we all know dispensationalists. Brother-in-law's married to one, and so on. They're good people. They're not running around working for the mafia and so on. How come? How can they be such great people when they, in effect, deny the Lordship of Christ? Because along with being dispensationalists, they're usually also perfectionists. Now, what's a perfectionist? A perfectionist originally was a person who said, not only must I receive Christ by faith as my Savior, but at a subsequent point, at a later point, I should receive him also as Lord by faith. The so-called second blessing. And the typical pattern is the perfectionist says, You know, I've been trying to serve the Lord all my life, and I keep striking out. I'm not getting anywhere. I've tried everything. Nothing's happening. My problem is I've tried to do it in my own strength. So now I'm going to trust Christ to do it in me, through me. You know what? I used to think if I trusted Christ to do it in me, that would be enough. Then it dawned on me, who's doing the trusting? Now I've learned I'm going to trust Christ to do the trusting for me. I'm sure you can use your imagination. You could take that many steps further. I'm going to trust Christ to trust Christ to trust Christ to trust Christ to do the trusting for me. And at any rate, it's an attempt to recognize that sanctification is by grace through faith. Now, B.B. Warfield wrote a 2-volume monster work on perfectionism, which is in sort of chronological form. He goes from one school to the other. It's not too neat a book because he kind of repeats himself many times, because if you've seen one perfectionist, you've seen them all, basically. By the end of the 2 volumes, Warfield is getting kind of upset because he's said this stuff so many times. He's upset because he says, where do these guys get off? We've always taught this. Sanctification is by grace through faith. How come they're so dumb? They never heard. Well, I'll be back with my pedagogical illustration in a minute. If nobody understands, somebody's teaching it wrong. And it's just possible. It's just possible that the atmosphere... Oh, well.
We're in the third over district.
What's that? Burn over district. Oh, good, good. Okay. It's just possible that what the perfectionist heard before he became a perfectionist was, this is what the Lord wants you to do. He never heard. He claims he never did, let's take his word for it. He never heard that it's by the power of Jesus Christ, whom he has received by faith, that he's able to do this. Now, you recognize there is a difference between justification and sanctification. Justification, if I'm right, and the Reformation's right, it's fast. Wake up in the morning, trusting in your own righteousness. Hear the gospel, believe it, trust in Christ for his righteousness, and you go to bed at night justified. Sanctification now, is that fast or slow? It's kind of a matter of definition, I think. We're growing in this life. We're coming to maturity. It's a process which won't be accomplished until the return of Christ. But on the other hand, hasn't there been some radical change made in us when we came to Christ? Is this just so much talk? When we say we receive the whole Christ, is this just talk when we say that the Holy Spirit is ours by faith in Christ and his finished work? No, there's something to it. There is a real sanctification that the believer has immediately, and there's also long growth process. How do you put those together? Well, I suspect each one of you has a different story to tell at this point as to how you put those together. I think it's probably adequate just to say that I have come to Christ, I hate my sin, I want to bring glory to His name, but there are times when I discover, I'll be a little more open with you at this point, that I have been wallowing in some self-pity, or I've been worrying, or I have thought I'm not getting the recognition that I should be getting. No TV appearances or anything like that. And it dawns on me what I'm doing. And I repent. And I start over. Now I'm repenting. Why? Because I know better. And not just in an intellectual way, but, you know, every way imaginable. There's a change. I don't want to sound too pessimistic at this point, but the reason you've got a struggle in your life is that there's something there to struggle with. If you hadn't been changed, there wouldn't be a whole lot of struggle. You'd be enjoying it. That tension itself, that struggle itself, is a product of the transformation. But let me pursue that a little bit. You're going to have the CCF bunch down here. You're going to have somebody down here.
What's CCF?
Christian Counseling Educational Foundation.
Oh, yes.
J. Adams and Company. That's true. Mr. Sito's question is a very common question. What is it? They should have called it the Adams Institute or something like that. It will never fly with a name like CCEF. So it's not just Mr. Sito has a problem. Almost everyone does. Well, the hallmark of CCEF is there's hope. You can change. You have the Spirit. I don't care how many years you've been following it up. The biblical principles are clear, and we're here to help you understand them and implement them. You can change. 6 weeks. Well, in your case, 8 weeks. No longer. Can't be done. But you can change. And, of course, there have been people who have been antsy about that. He said, but we're Calvinists. My daughter is in a church in Texas where the minister keep saying from the pulpit, this is an Orthodox Presbyterian church, you're too depraved to change. Now, where's the truth? Do you have the Holy Spirit and you can change? Or you're too depraved to change? Where in the middle of those parameters does the truth lie? Well, why should I do this when you're having the CCF bunch come here? But I think it's something like this. You can make real discernible progress, and you will always find areas that need work. But 1 Corinthians 10:13 again. There's always a way out. The Lord will enable you to handle this. You can do it. You're not the first person to have a horrible boss It can be done. You're not the first person to have an unsympathetic mother-in-law or whatever your temptation is at this point. You're not the first person to turn 40. It has happened before. People have turned 40 and have still kept their joy in the Lord. Can be done. 50 is different, but 40 is possible. Now, I'm not saying anything very profound to you at this point. Let me try to be a little more profound. Biblical theology. Already, not yet. We have received the Holy Spirit. That is a fact. Not yet. Jesus Christ has not yet returned. And that's where we live. Why? Because the Lord is patient. What? Patient? He's patient with those unbelievers out there. That's why. Because the Lord is patient, your life is not as clear as it might be. Because you live in a world that partakes of both the old and the new. Because the Lord is merciful and kind and patient. Right? And because He is patient, that should characterize your lifestyle as well. That doesn't mean, I shouldn't quote this guy because I've never heard him say it. That doesn't mean you're too depraved to change. Be patient. Someday you'll change. Not today. Does not mean that. It means you made an awful lot of progress in this area. Praise the Lord, you could not have done it without His grace. But I hate to tell you this. You're such a nice guy and you've worked so hard and it's been such an enormous change. Let me tell you this, though, in love. There's still this area where you really need to do some work. We'll help. But you are part. There is an area in your life that is partaking of the old age more than other areas of your life. Be patient. That doesn't mean quit. That means keep at it. Okay? Now, that was all a kind of wandering around the subject of perfectionism. Most people have heard, evangelical Christians, in particular Calvinists, I guess, most people have not heard them say that sanctification is by grace, through faith. If they mean instant sanctification, that's right, you haven't heard it. It's not true. There is a struggle in this life. There is tension. There's work. Growing up. Maturity. All that stuff. We didn't say that because it's not true. If you mean we didn't say what you're able to do in this life is not because of your steady character but because of the Holy Spirit's work in your heart, I hope we never said that. But if we never did, let's keep on saying it very, very loudly. Okay, let me just wrap it up. Almost everyone out there is simultaneously a dispensationalist and a perfectionist. The perfectionism fills the hole that the dispensationalism left. Don't talk about repentance. Don't talk about Christ the Lord. When someone becomes a believer, tell him that the next day. Well, it could be worse. It's all there in a kind of sloppy package. And the most important thing is that you do what you understand. And these folks understand an awful lot. But it could be better. Let's say it up front. If you come to Christ, give me the key. Or, you're discouraged, brother. Let me tell you something. Christ has died for you. He's been raised from the dead for you. Not, you need a new experience. Or you need to re-trust him in a dramatically new way. Just keep on trusting him in your old sloppy way. That's good enough. Trusting him, not the quality of your faith. Now, let's see. Do we need a revival now? How are you going to get a revival? This is how you got all these people that come here to hear this. prayer has something to do with it. Is this what you know how to pray? You ask the Lord for something he wants to give. And then you don't have any doubts about whether you're praying the right thing. Should the Lord give you a Mercedes? I don't know. That'll take a substantial amount of soul searching to determine whether that's a good prayer or not. It's possible, highly possible. Does the Lord want you to grow in humility? Sure. That's an easy prayer. We can pray that right now for other people. Does the Lord want the name of Jesus Christ to be glorified? He sure does. Does he want people all over the place to come to Christ? He sure does. Now there are Calvinists who have a little problem there. God has only elected some, not others. How can I pray? All the Bible says is a whole crowd of people from every bunch are going to be confessing the name of Christ at the end. And you don't have to figure out who you pray for. Just ask that Lord's people would be alert and sensitive to presenting the message to the people they meet, and that the Lord would be opening hearts. You don't have to be so terribly profound and complicated in your prayer. The Lord wants the name of Jesus Christ to be glorified. Pray for that. No problem in praying for that. And I can't give you a full-fledged theology of prayer. Why does the Lord want us to pray? Why don't you just do it? I don't know. He chooses to do it this way. Let's do it his way. Can it happen? Of course. People haven't changed. The power of the Spirit hasn't changed. Okay. Lord's people should shape up their lives. That hasn't changed. CCF will tell you all about that, but if you can't wait till then, anyone in this room can tell you what's wrong. I'm sure there's someone in this room who can tell you the inconsistency in your life. And let's work on it. It has something to do with the communion of saints, the fellowship with believers. I know this can be a kind of trendy thing. Generation gap. Old folks are kind of withdrawn. Kids are kind of will spill their guts on anything, including stuff they shouldn't. Perhaps it can be a kind of trendy thing. But still, the bottom line is we are our brother's keeper. We are called to encourage each other, build each other up. There are all kinds of things we can do for each other. In my own personal experience, the greatest single outward change in my life has come through the communion of the saints. I told you I'm a supply preacher. That's fun if you can leave right after the service. What you usually do is have to hang around Sunday afternoon. That's the hard part. You've shot your wad, you have nothing more to say. You want to make conversation? Let them make conversation. It would be okay, I guess, if they didn't say they learned something from your sermon and want to know more about it. That's okay. If all these great people of the Lord would just talk about something in the Word that has encouraged them, something they'd like you to pray for, that would be okay. It's sitting in the living rooms of the leaders in the Church of Christ all these Sunday afternoons, and the most spiritual subject is whether the church needs a new roof, a parking lot, something of that sort. That's very discouraging. And the Lord has brought me into a fellowship now where we bear each other's burdens. I know it can be kind of superficial, but we ask people to pray, and they pray. Sometimes on the spot. We share our problems, and other people can give us portions from the Word to help us meet those needs. We rely on each other in a very practical way. Well, prayer and building each other up, and what I've been talking about for 4 hours, the gospel. I listen to people interviewing for membership in the church. When did I do that? Tuesday night. 6 straight, 7 o'clock to 10 o'clock. First 4 was fun. 7 to 9. New converts. Guy was converted in prison, so on. And just don't do anything. Just sit there and praise the Lord. The Lord took away my sin. He's pointed me to Christ. My sin has been laid on Him. Beautiful. I'm living for Him now, and He's giving me the power, and I need your prayers. And from 9 o'clock to 10 o'clock, 2 seminary students. And I don't know, it just wasn't sharp. They wanted to talk about everything under the sun except what Jesus Christ had done for them. Now, I shouldn't say that because George is going to come here and tell you what a great place Westminster Seminary is. Don't want to undercut George. Why do I tell you that? Because I assume this is a sort of a study. I don't know what you guys are. I didn't know anything about you a couple months ago. Sounds like you have a lot of fun reading old books and talking and so on. It's kind of fun. Might as well read old books as read Shakespeare. It's good for you. Stretches you a little bit. You have in mind doing anything about it? Does it have any implications for the way you live in your churches or in this group? I don't know. Maybe it does. Fine with me. I only say that not to be impertinent to people who are my hosts, but if you want revival, the bottom line is looking at the Bible and saying, wow, there's something there that affects the way the two of us relate to each other. Let's pray about it. The other alternative is, of course, my goodness, that's interesting. Now, you'll find many interesting things in the Bible, but unless you find something in the Bible that affects the way you live, interact, talk. I don't think there's going to be a revival because there isn't one in your lot. Okay?